turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians. That's Ephesians chapter 2. And moving along, we'll be reading from verses 11 to 22, focusing mostly on just the first two verses, 11 and 12. But let's read for context. Remember, this portion comes right after Paul's exposition about the gospel, that is by grace through faith alone. But that we have been created unto good works, that which were prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. And then he picks up at this, verse 11, hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that as the word goes forth, that, Father, you would take it and that you would accomplish all of your purposes. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand this morning. And then, Father, give us obedient lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, the mere mention of the word alien in our society today conjures up images of little green men, E.T., or some other weird life form like Transformers. And Hollywood can't come up with enough different ways to present aliens. I've titled a message this morning, Portrait of an Alien. And I have to give credit. The idea didn't originate with me. The credit goes to John Stott, because as I was reading his commentary, he gave me that idea. But the portrait that I want to give you for an alien this morning has nothing to do with E.T. or Little Green Men. There's another context for the word alien that is much older than extraterrestrials. In the U.S., if a person from another country wants to establish residency here, they must obtain what used to be called a green card. Now it's just a U.S. alien registration card under Homeland Security. And that is the real name of it. Even the green card was called the Alien Registration Card. A foreigner, in this context, is called an alien. From that basic meaning, we can go to what it means to be alienated. A person who is an alien in a foreign land can often feel alienated if they don't speak the language and are not familiar with the customs. I'm very familiar with that, having spent 3 months at three separate times in Ukraine. First time we went and spoke not a word of Russian. And I couldn't make myself known about anything in those first few days and depended absolutely on an interpreter. and felt alienated, no question about it. So being alienated takes on a greater meaning than just coming from a foreign country. And Paul brings us to that concept in the text for this morning. Look again at Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called circumcision by the so-called uncircumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now listen carefully to what he says in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth. Perhaps your version says alienated, which is an excellent translation. Either excluded or alienated is a good translation. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Notice what Paul is saying here. He is speaking to a church, he's writing to a church in the city of Ephesus, which consisted mostly of Gentile believers. And he addresses them and says, you, very specifically, you, talking to them, Gentiles in the flesh. In other words, non-Jews he's speaking to. And what he's saying is that the history says that non-Jews had been excluded or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And in these two verses, he paints a vivid portrait of a person who is alienated from God and therefore from even the people of God. And that's what we're going to examine this morning, and that's why I've titled this message, A Portrait of an Alien. But before we do that, we must do two things. First, I want to tell you just how important this study in these verses are if you are to understand theology. What I mean by that is in Ephesians 2, Paul gets to the heart of the issue concerning church in Israel. There are two main and conflicting systems of theology in the church today. There is Reformed or covenantal theology, and then there is dispensational theology. And the heart of the difference is not eschatology. The heart of the difference is how you view church and Israel in the plan of God for the ages. Now, I'm going to give you a vast oversimplification of these two views. Dispensational theology teaches that the church and Israel are two separate and distinct people of God. God dealt with the Jews in the Old Covenant and now is dealing with the church in the New Covenant. The promises to Israel are separate and distinct from the promises to the church. And one day before Christ returns, the church will be raptured, that is, taken to heaven, and then God will fulfill all the promises He made to Israel in the Old Covenant era. Now, that's a very, and again, a drastic oversimplification. Reformed, or covenant theology, teaches that there is only one people of God, starting with Adam, right through the last person saved before Christ returns. The sum total of these people constitute the Church of Jesus Christ. During the Old Covenant era, Israel was the custodian, if you will, of the church. Anyone coming to Christ had to come through Israel. Therefore, Israel had a great advantage over the Gentiles. And we'll examine that concept in depth in a few minutes. In the New Covenant age, the kingdom was taken away from Israel and open to all the nations. The barrier between Jew and Gentile was removed, and the two became one people. Now, the difference between these two theologies has great impact in virtually every facet of the Christian life. And so I can't emphasize enough the importance of this study as we begin this portion. And this is just the beginning of it today. And I would just encourage you to put any preconceived ideas aside, whether they be Reformed and covenantal or whether they be dispensational. Put any preconceived ideas aside And I would ask you that especially over the next few weeks, now I mean I ask you to do this every Sunday, but especially over the next few weeks, let the Scripture speak for itself. Don't read anything into it. Let the Scripture speak. Now that's the first preliminary. The second preliminary thing is the necessity of understanding the historical background that Paul is writing in. Now that's crucial in all of Scripture for a proper understanding, but it's exceptionally crucial on this topic in this section of the book of Hebrews. And so even before we begin to examine our text, let's look at the background of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles during the Old Covenant era. First, let me begin by saying that the division between Jew and Gentile was a real one. When God called Abraham, he told him to come out of his pagan roots and to follow him. And a good portion of the Levitical laws were established by God to keep this idea of separation from Jew and Gentile. So the division was a God-ordained division, and we need to understand that. One of the great temptations that Israel often succumbed to was to try to be like the nations around them. And they very often adopted their sinful ways, and that always caused problems for the covenant people of God. And Paul, in verse 12, reaffirms that this was a real divide in chapter 2, verse 12 of Ephesians. Look at what he says. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. He's acknowledging this separation, that they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. So this is a real division. It's not a made-up one. It's not just a theological division. During this time period, if you were to come to Christ, you had to come through the nation of Israel. And we can point to many illustrations. I'm going to point to just two. Ruth and Naaman. Ruth was blessed and brought into the kingdom of God. She was a Moabitess. She was a Gentile. She was brought into the kingdom of God by marrying into the covenant community, but then by profession of faith in God. And don't ever miss that. How did Ruth come into the covenant, essentially? By faith. She believed the promises. All right? Remember, even in the Old Covenant, the only way anybody was ever saved was because Christ died on that cross. Now, he hadn't done it yet, but that sacrifice was applied to them. So she came as an alien into the land of Israel. And by virtue of her entering into the covenant community, she was blessed. But notice, she had to come into the covenant community. Second was Naaman. Now, I hope everybody knows the story of Naaman. I'm just going to, again, oversimplify it. Great general of the Syrian army, but he was a leper. How did he get relief from this awful disease? He had to leave his nation and come to the land of Israel and seek the prophet of Israel. And you know, the story is almost humorous in some respects. I mean, other than the fact that here you have a poor leper. But I mean, what's he told to do? Come to Israel. And what does Elijah tell him to do? Go dunk yourself in the Jordan River. And he said, wait a minute. That river is dirty and it's muddy. We've got the Euphrates. We've got the Tigris. We've got these beautiful rivers in my land. Now, you want me to dunk myself? And he almost doesn't do it. And if it wasn't for his servant, he would have gone back to Syria as a leper. But notice, what did he have to do? He had to come into the covenant community. Where was salvation? In the covenant community of Israel. We can point to the case of Nineveh. Jonah, in that case, had to travel as a representative of Israel into Nineveh. A prophet from Israel was the only means of giving the Gentiles any hope whatsoever. So understand this, a real and legitimate divide between Jew and Gentile ordained by God. Okay? Arminians have a tough time with that. Ordained by God. They were excluded from the covenant. But the Jews, as human nature would be expected, develop sinful attitudes about this divide. And they took this divide to places beyond what God demanded. For while they were even being seduced themselves by pagan practices, they developed an inordinate pride in just being Jewish. And they thought that they were saved, they were in, just by virtue of being a child of Abraham. And in sinful hearts, they looked upon all Gentiles as being innately inferior to the Jews. They forgot that when God called Abraham, he promised that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. John Stott said this, "The tragedy is that Israel forgot her vocation, twisted her privilege into favoritism, and ended heartily despising, even detesting the heathen as dogs." And Barclay, in his commentary, gives a little more details. He says this, "The Jew had a tremendous hatred for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to fuel the fires of hell." You catching this? God, they said, loves only Israel and of all the nations that he made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her sorest hour of need, for that would be to simply bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. And listen to this, of course, this is Barclay speaking. If a Jewish boy married a Jewish girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was equivalent to death. That was not ordained by God. But we do see this division, and one of the greatest symbol of this divide was the very temple itself. Now, I want to speak this morning about Herod's temple. This is the rebuilt temple that stood in Jerusalem at the time of Christ and the apostles. In the construction of the temple, there was a dividing wall, and I want you to keep these words familiar as we go through the rest of Hebrews. I keep going back, you know, Ephesians is so closely related to Hebrews in some respects. Ephesians chapter 2. In the construction of the temple, there was a dividing wall or a middle partition that separated Gentiles from the Jews. Now, the temple itself was built on an elevated platform. The court of the priests surrounded the temple. East of that court was a court of Israel for the lay people. And east of that court was the court of women. Sorry, ladies. You had second-class citizen in the kingdom of Israel. That's just the way it was. But all of that was on the same elevation as the temple. And remember, the temple was on a high elevation so that from Israel everybody could look up to the temple. From this level, you could descend five steps, go down five steps, and there was a walled platform. Then from that platform, 14 more steps to another wall. And outside that wall was the court of the Gentiles. And from anywhere in this court, the Gentiles could look up to see the Jews in the temple. But they were not permitted to cross. The wall which cut them off was about 5 feet high, a meter and a half, something like that. This wall had warning signs on it. In 1871, a piece of the wall was discovered and the warning plaque was intact. So we have the original Greek writing. And this is what it says. No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure round the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Are you getting the idea of the relationship of Jew and Gentile in the first century? Now, Paul was very much acquainted with these warnings because only about 3 years earlier, he was attacked by an angry mob in the temple If you remember, because they thought that he brought a Gentile into the Jewish portion of the temple. You can read about that in Acts 21. Now, one little interesting fact, just a little side note. The Gentile they thought Paul had brought into the temple was a man named Trophimus. And guess where he was from? From Ephesus. Just a little side note to how God works some of these things together. So the Ephesians knew very well the history of the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, with that as a background, we come to our text. And Paul addresses the alienation of the Gentiles. Now, this is in striking contrast with the advantage of the Jews that Paul describes in Romans chapter 9. Remember, Paul in his exposition in Romans says that the Jews had great advantage. In Romans 9, verses 3 to 5, listen to what Paul says. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Look how he describes the Israelite now. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Notice, Paul makes it perfectly clear. The Jew of the first century, they were blessed. They had the adoption of sons. They were heirs to the covenant. They had the law, the temple, the promises. They had the fathers in the faith they could look upon. No wonder that in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, Paul asked a rhetorical question. Does the Jew have any advantage? And what is the answer? Great in every respect, yes. The Jews were blessed and had tremendous advantage in the first century. And now here, Paul contrasts that. As advantaged and blessed as the Jews were, the Gentiles were disadvantaged and cursed. Because if you take all of these blessings that gave the Jew the great advantage, they were hidden from the Gentile. And in this text, Paul shows, I've labeled this the disadvantage of the Gentiles. There's no other way to look at it. And what does he say? There's 5 points. 5 specific things that Paul says were disadvantages to be a first century Gentile. Well, actually, anything prior to the first century as well. Look at what he says in verse 12. First thing. They were separated from Christ. I want you to think back to chapter 1 and early in chapter 2 where Paul describes the blessings of being in Christ. Remember, we spent a whole message just talking about what does it mean to be in Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 3, we saw this. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. As those who are in Christ, we are the recipients of every spiritual blessing. God withholds nothing from us. That's why you've heard me several times say, Don't come to me and tell me you hate your life. If you're a Christian, don't tell me you hate your life. God's withhold no spiritual blessing from you. He's opened up the windows of heaven and poured out for you. That includes a little trouble. He wants to keep us humble. And there's reasons why he gives us affliction. But we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If I were to try to list what all of these spiritual blessings are, time would fail me. I couldn't do it in one sermon. You know, every time I get to this point, and we've addressed this point several times, and I come to, you know, I've got to list some of these blessings because I want the congregation to know and to understand what are these blessings. But I come to the same place that the writer of Hebrews did in chapter 11, verse 32, where he says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me. if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, when he's talking about the faithful. Or of the Apostle John at the conclusion of his gospel, talking about the works of Christ in chapter 21, verse 25. He says, "And there are so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books." Amen. Well, that's how I feel today. Because I can't really spend the time to list all of the blessings, because we'd go on and on and on. But here's the reality that Paul addresses to the Gentiles. Just as I could spend all of this time listing all of these blessings, he turns to the Gentiles and says, "But not you. You have been separated from these blessings in Christ for centuries. You have been in darkness." So he tells them, he's writing to the Ephesian believers. Now he says, "So I want you to remember that this was the case." Now it's true that this is the case for every man prior to his conversion to Christ. But at least to the Jew, the truth was manifest in all the blessings of the law, the festivals, and everything that surrounded him. The average Gentile did not even have that benefit. And so Paul says to the Ephesians, "I want you to remember, Ephesian Christians, you were prominently Gentile, and this is where you were. You were alienated." Second, which is similar to the first, he says they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Not only were they separated from Christ, but even from the covenant people. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Do you realize Gentiles were not welcome to come into the land of Israel? It took special things. There had to be some sort of business arrangement or something. But, you know, it's not like today. You know, you get a visa, you're welcome to the, you know, to come into Tel Aviv and Jerusalem, and they have all the tour buses so they can take your American dollars.
Yeah.
And they welcome us over there. They love us over there. Not so back in first century. You were Gentile. They hated you. They didn't want you to touch them. If you touched them, they'd have to go and ceremonially be clean before they could come back into worship. Think about it. How does a person come to faith? Through the hearing of the word. How does one hear? From the community of the saints. Look at the difference in the new covenant and the old covenant. We invite non-believers to come into our church. We are joyful when we see new people come in, and especially if people come into our doors who don't know Christ. We rejoice at that. We're excited when we see visitors come into our midst, because they have an opportunity to hear the truth. We encourage them to come with us. How many of you work on your friends and relatives? Come to church with me. Not so in the Old Covenant. The feasts, the fellowship of Israel, were for the circumcised only. And if a non-Jew from your household was to participate in any rites, then basically they had to become Jews. In fact, even your servants had to be circumcised. The Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And that's a big deal, because that's where salvation was. And now that's not my words. That's what Jesus said. Remember speaking to the woman by the well? He says, "You worship." Now she was a Samaritan woman. She was a mixed breed, which the Jews despised as well. They were mixed breeds. And Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." And listen to the words. Now this is the words of Jesus. "For salvation is from the Jews." Make no mistake that in the Old Covenant, the Jews, they were the salt and the light. That's where salvation was. So the fact that Gentiles were alienated from the covenant people of God was a big deal. Disadvantage. They had no opportunity to hear the gospel. The third, related to the second, they were strangers to the covenant promises. Now, that's a logical progression. If you're alienated from the nation of Israel, of course you're excluded, strangers to the covenants of promise. Not only weren't they heirs to the covenant promises, they were even strangers to what those promises were. They didn't even know what they were missing. Remember, the essence of the covenant is the promise of Jesus Christ. And the apostle uses the plural of covenant because God reiterated or entered into covenant after covenant with the Israelites because of their disobedience and lack of faith. But all the covenants are, in fact, one covenant of promise. And that's fulfilled in Christ. And what is the main promise of the covenant? I will be your God, and you will be my people. And how is that accomplished? Only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is what was hidden from the Gentiles for all those years. And this is what Paul is leading up to in the text. Strangers and aliens for centuries. Now you are being included, but more on that later on. Fourth, they are without hope. Now, this is a direct result of the first three disadvantages. As Gentiles, they were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant promises. What does that mean? There's no hope. Is it any wonder that in the pagan lands of that era, they were so immoral and so lawless? If you are living a hopeless existence, then why not grab all the gusto you can get? You only go around once. I wonder if Budweiser was back there. It was a little commercial, wasn't it? You see, all the Gentile nations believed in some sort of God, little g. Atheism was not really practiced. Everybody believed in something. And even today, there's really no such thing as an atheist. God doesn't believe in atheists. But with all of these pagan rituals, each god was to be appeased in some way so that he could bestow some kind of blessing upon the individual. And there were various sacrifices that were offered to various gods and goddesses. And these would range from ordinary offerings of tangible items, you know, animal sacrifices, produce, wine, something, grain. But they could get bizarre and include various sexual rituals, which I certainly won't go into, and even human sacrifices. And if you want to get the back of your hair standing on end, Google Moloch worship. Some of these pagan lands actually sacrifice their babies in fire in horrendous ways. These are actions of desperate people, people without hope. And the fifth is just the conclusion of the whole thing. They were without God in the world. That's the result of being an alien. You live in a world that God created, but you don't know the Creator. Not even in a generic sense. Being a stranger to the covenant-keeping God leaves you to your own imaginations and speculations. And even though there is enough evidence in the creation, we read that in Romans 1, enough evidence in the creation to clearly show there is a God, the alien denies not only his love and mercy, but even the fact that he's there. And so we have his explanations today for the universe. It started with some cosmic egg that exploded. And voila, here we are. Or we have ETs who planted us here thousands of years ago. And not a loving God, but just some alien life force, and were the result of some weird experiment. Everything but the truth. Why is this so? Paul explains it in Romans 1. That's why we read it. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. In these verses, Paul explains what anthropologists have merely speculated about for years. Why did pagan cultures live and act the way they did? Why did they come up with some form of gods and worship system? Continuing in verse 23 of Romans 1, Paul says, "And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." In other words, they were without God, without hope, and they created a God that they could understand. This is the portrait of an alien that the apostle paints for us. This is as dismal a portrait as you could possibly have. But the apostle doesn't leave us there. And even though I'm only doing an exposition this morning of Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, I just don't have it in me to leave you there. Because we have another but in verse 13. In verse 13, which we will expand upon in greater detail next week, we have the great remedy once again. "But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near." There's the hope. There's the hope. The remedy is in Christ. I got to take you back to verse 11 for a minute. Because notice how the apostle begins this whole section. "Therefore, remember." He begins by telling the Ephesians to remember who they were. And he does so because he's basically telling them, don't take your salvation for granted. And this is a constant theme in Paul's writings. In Philippians, he lists who he was in the flesh before Christ. And then at the end of it, quickly says, but all of that is for the scrap pile. It's for the dung heap compared to who I am in Christ. He does the same thing in Romans. And here in Ephesians, he tells them, I don't want you to forget that you were formerly aliens and strangers. You were excluded from the covenant blessings. And in so doing, he even pokes a little fun at his countrymen, who were so prideful about being Jews. They reveled in their circumcision as though that granted salvation. Freud would have a field day with that. So he calls them the so-called circumcision. You notice that in chapter 1, 2, verse 11? And of course, what he's referring to is that circumcision as a fleshly ritual avails nothing for eternity. Just because you were born a Jew doesn't get you into heaven. It is the circumcision of the heart that matters. When God gives you that heart transplant that we spoke of last week, that's what gets you into heaven. And even though circumcision was an important external sign, and it was an important sign, I'm not minimizing it, it accounted for nothing in terms of eternity. Because now the uncircumcised in the flesh are being brought into the kingdom of God through Christ, and they're having hearts that are circumcised. Look at verse 13 again. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." In verse 13, Paul says that the portrait he has painted of the alien is absolutely correct. The Jews weren't all wrong. They just took the truth to extremes that God never intended. But you who are aliens and strangers are now brought near, and all through the blood of Christ. It always comes back to the blood of Christ. And any theologian or any theology that doesn't bring any of these concepts back to Christ is wrong, disregarded. If you're looking for a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and a restored priesthood offering sacrifices, you're looking in the wrong direction. Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for all times, entered into the temple not made with hands, getting a picture of similarity here, He entered into the temple not made with hands, but the heavenly one, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished all that he was asked to do. And that was to save all those people God the Father had given to him, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, not just Jews. Why aren't you all saying amen?
Amen.
Because I don't know too many Jews in this congregation. I know I'm not one. And yet I know that because I was alienated and a stranger from the covenant, because of Christ, I have been brought near.
Amen.
This is the good news of the gospel. That's the context for John 3:16. So the next time someone asks you what an alien looks like, tell them, look in the mirror. Because that's about as accurate a portrait as you're going to get. Because the description of the Old Covenant Gentiles is the description of every person apart from Jesus Christ. We were all strangers and aliens, excluded from the kingdom of God. But for Jesus Christ, that is where we would still be. Now, there's a couple of lessons for us that I just want to mention before we close. First is this. Even as Paul admonished the Ephesians, remember who you were. If you want to be used by God to accomplish the good works that He has prepared for you beforehand to walk in, then don't forget who you were before His saving grace. Second, don't forget who you are now. Don't take for granted the tremendous blessing God has given to you in Christ, and don't forget that you didn't earn it, that it was a free gift of His grace. And third, don't allow the blessings of God to cause you to become arrogant or condescending to others. That was the era of the nation of Israel that Paul spoke about. And remember how he agonized over the condition of his people. And one great way to remember, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in God's timing, that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. Now, just before we do, I'm going to give you a few moments as the men prepare to quietly reflect. And I'm going to read some portions of Scripture, but I'm going to just summarize his warnings in Scripture. Firstly, this table is only for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. This is not for somebody who does not know their eternal destiny, somebody who is unsure. If that's where you are here this morning, just observe. Don't participate. Paul tells us that there's consequences for participating in an unworthy manner. So if you're not sure, just observe. Pass it by. Also, there's a warning for believers. Don't come to this table if you're practicing sin in your heart or in your life. There's consequences. This is serious business. And so I'm going to pray. Then I'm going to read some Scripture. And while I pray, we're going to have a few moments of quiet meditation where you can search your heart so that you can prepare yourself to come before and participate in this table. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that we who were formerly excluded, alienated from the covenants of promise, excluded from the kingdom of God, through Christ have been brought near. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your work in saving us. Father, I ask now that you would help us prepare for this table. Help us to remember who we were, who we are, but mostly help us remember that it was Jesus Christ and His great sacrifice that has brought us into the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.